Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of fathers, we thank you, Father God, for this Darash, Father God, this week, Father God. Lord, which I am completely unworthy of teaching anything about. Lord God, I ask that you would come and speak to our hearts and our minds, Father God. Lord, this Darash, that's all about loving Yehovah and loving our neighbor and putting our trust in him and walking with him and doing his works of good. We thank you, Father God, that you're with us today, that you're here to speak to our hearts and our minds, Father God. Lord, we recognize that you and you alone are the one who grows us. You and you alone are the one who is in charge of our growth and development, Father God. That we're just your servants. We just say something every now and then. Or do something every now and then that you need us to do. You asked us to do. We bless your name, Father God, that you have brought us together to be your people. That you make us your children, Father God. That by your grace and by your actions, by your love, by your goodness and by your sacrifice, you've made us your children. We thank you, Father God, that you've borne the burden to restore us to relationship with our Father. And Lord God, that you desire to share your truth and share about us and show yourself to us more than we're willing to know you. But we ask that you build a hunger in us today to know you more. Amen. This parasha is Hebrew for V'yechanan, and I pleaded. Isn't that interesting? Moshe pleaded to see all that Yah was going to do for the children of Israel, to see the inheritance that Yah was going to give them. This parasha is made up of 7,343 Hebrew letters, 1,878 Hebrew words, 122 verses, and 249 lines in the Torah scroll. I'm going to say something now that real love, mature love, investigates and finds out who the person they love is in truth. Yeah? Self-love projects on others what you want them to be to fulfill someone's selfish fantasy. Yeah? The difference between someone who is a true disciple of Yeshua is someone who chooses to want to know him in truth. Someone who is just out to get what they want is someone who will project on Yah what they think he should be. We see that around a lot. We can see that as probably the reason why we have so many denominations around. Because people want to project on Yah what they want him to be rather than to know him in his truth. So I'm going to play a bunch of videos today for you to watch and listen. I'm going to sit down and watch and listen to them too. And just pray that Yah reveals himself to us in his truth. Because you know, he's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. The degree of which you want to know him is the degree of which he's going to reveal himself to you. He is very happy to do that. He loves us and he wants to draw us into an intimate, close relationship with him where he shares with us like Moses did. He talks to us face to face. There's nothing hidden. He wants us to be open and honest with him. He wants us to trust him in all areas. He wants us to grow to that point. And we've got to let him do it. We've got to get out of the way and let him do it. That's part of the lesson of being an adult, is learning to humble yourself. Because you know, kids are the center of their own universe. When you're an adult, you realize God's the center of the universe. And he's the one we're meant to make everything wrap around. My wife told me recently that one of the churches in Australia has now compromised God's word, and ministers are leaving because they've compromised, they've allowed pollution, allowed toxins to come in. If you really love Yah, you'll love him according to his truth, according to his revelation of himself. No one else's. Yeah? So I'm going to play some videos now. I'm going to sit down. If we have any questions, feel free to stop us and we'll jump up and talk some more. Okay? Got a question? Yep. Yes. An example of both.
You know, like, you say that I can distinguish what you
mean. An example of someone who wants to investigate and find out who the person they love really is in truth, and love projects on others what you want them to be to fit the desires of their selfish fantasies.
What I can gather, the second one is like someone who manipulates to get what they want.
Yep. Someone, if you've always seen it in married couples where someone's trying to manipulate and push someone into being what they think they should be. You know, you've seen people do that to other people, have you? Mm-hmm. One of the questions I've heard asking, you know, if you were a real man, you would X, Y, Z. Yeah? You got a thought on this matter?
Just on the love idea. Yeah. It's what scripture's about. So either you change to become in the image of Yeshua and the scriptures that he wants us to be, and that's loving Yah. And loving yourself is twisting the scriptures to suit our own lives and in this world. So all too often people will twist the scriptures to fit this world rather than actually turning our lives around and submitting to the Father.
That's right. Does it make sense? Yeah, it's twisting it around to fit us. I think, I've seen young men and young women do this to each other. A young woman finds a young guy and he's obviously attracted to her, and she starts dressing him and changing the way he behaves to match a particular singer or band member she likes particularly. Has anyone ever seen that happen? So she doesn't really like him. She likes the fantasy this other person is projecting that on him. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. And like he said, like Joth said, with Yah we do it too. We want to make things wrap around us instead of submitting ourselves to him. So we make stuff up to make things less impactful. You've ever read the Talmud? Mm-hmm. That's what that's all about.
So are you saying that the word that's coming up is surrender?
Yep. The word that's coming up is surrender, you said. Yeah. Yeah, it's surrendering to his truth. Surrendering to trust in him as he is, as he presents himself. You know, Yeshua quite often said things that upset people so much they all got up and left. Because he was shattering the image they were projecting on him.
Sometimes when we have the longest dress and you feel very anxious.
Yep.
And you use the mic because otherwise we're not hearing.
Oh,
it does
matter.
Because we're giving half of the conversation.
You want me to come up?
Yeah. Everybody can see it here anyway. Go on. Go on. Nobody can see on camera. You're okay.
The camera's not on. Look,
with this time of anxiety and stress right now,
yeah,
it's not an easy time to surrender, but it is actually a very important time, probably.
Oh, it's the best time.
Yeah.
Because he's a lot stronger and more powerful than we are. Surrendering to his will ensures that you are more safe than you are trying to navigate the system yourself.
But you have to have a lot of courage to do that.
Yes.
And faith.
Yes. Cowards don't get into heaven.
And belief.
Yes.
It's very testing.
Yes. Well, that's what love is, choosing to trust in him over everybody else. Choosing to love him more than everybody else around you, including yourself.
Thank you.
You're right. Somebody want to get the lights and play the video?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 3:23-7:11. It is called Ve'et Hanan, which means, and I pleaded. Moses pleads with God to let him cross over to see the other side of the Jordan River. God says no. Moses climbs the summit of Pisgah and looks at the land. Moses instructs Joshua to be strong and courageous as he leads the people. Moses tells the Israelites to listen to God's laws, not to add or subtract anything from or to them, and to make them known to their children and their children's children. Moses warns them against idolatry, and if they fail, God would scatter them among the peoples, leaving only a scant few alive. If the Israelites followed God during exile, God would bring them back. Moses then preaches about the greatness of God and proves that there is no other gods besides God. Moses then establishes the cities of refuge and gives out the rule book. Moses then gives another reminder of the law and how it was given by God on Mount Horeb, and that the covenant was made with each individual and not their fathers. Moses then recalls the Ten Commandments. Once again, Moses reminds the Israelites to worship only God and to keep the Passover. Moses tells the Israelites that God will bring them to the land and will dislodge seven nations before them: the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. We conclude with one final reminder that God is God, and that is Ve'et Hanan in 60 seconds.
Welcome to Parshat Vayetchanan. As we said last week, in most of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the people right before they enter the land of Israel. And our Parsha is no different. Moses speaks a lot. He gives the nation laws not to add or subtract from God's commandments, warnings not to worship idolatry, a reminder about revelation at Sinai, repetition of the Ten Commandments, the Shema, an exhortation against intermarriage. He tells us that God loves us, and more, and more, and more. Okay, be honest. Did your eyes glaze over just a little bit? There's so much here, and it's hard to make heads or tails of the speech. As we've said over and over in the Parsha experiment, the Torah is not made up of scattered random stories and laws. The Torah is a book, and every sentence of that book fits together, like pieces in a puzzle. But how does that work in this Parsha? What is this Parsha actually about? Join us as we try to make sense of Moses' speech this week on the Parsha experiment. Hi, I'm Imu Shalev, and welcome to the Parsha experiment. You have to wonder, the people of Israel who were listening to Moses' grand speech throughout the Book of Dvarim, did their eyes glaze over too? Moses is standing up there speaking for hours and hours, moving from inspirational topic to disjointed inspirational topic. At a certain point, it gets to be a little much, but maybe it wasn't quite like that. Maybe that approach, that the Book of Dvarim, including this Parsha, is just one long speech, is wrong. Maybe, instead, the book can be broken down into mini-speeches, speeches that are much easier to grasp and wrap our heads around. But okay, you say, let's say you're right, Imu, and the whole book is actually composed of mini-speeches. Even if that's true, did you forget? The Torah doesn't have punctuation. There are no indentations, no drop caps. How could we possibly find these mini-speeches? How would we know where one speech ends and another begins? Reading the Parsha, we notice something jump out at us, a repeating phrase. It first appears near the beginning. Moses says, Shema el hachukim ve'el ha-mishpatim asher anochi melamed etzchem la'asot. Listen to the laws and rules that I'm instructing you to observe. And then later he says, V'shamarta et chukav ve'et mitzvotav. Follow the laws and the commandments. Go through it yourself, and you'll see this phrase in different iterations all over the place. Listen to the chukim. Observe the Mishpatim, follow the Mitzvot. It gets to the point where every time we hear the verse, we think, yeah, we know, keep the laws, and we end up ignoring it entirely. We want to suggest that in Parshat Vayetchanan, those words, Chukim, Mishpatim, and Mitzvot, that they act as the signposts to guide us through the Parsha, as bookends to each of Moses' speeches. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 4 begins, Ve'ata Yisrael, Shema el hachukim ve'el ha-mishpatim. Now, Israel, listen to the laws and rules. Okay, opening bookend, check. And where's the close to this first speech? Let's glance down the page. There. V'shamarta et chukav et mitzvotav asher anochi mitzavcha hayom. And you shall keep the laws and commandments that I command you today. So everything in the middle would be speech number one. Great. Now, what about the next speech? Right where you'd expect it, right after the conclusion of the first speech, Moses begins again. Shema Yisrael et hachukim ve'et ha-mishpatim asher anochi dover be'oznechem hayom. Listen, Israel, to the laws and rules that I tell you today. And this continues for the rest of the Parsha. Each section begins and ends with this phrase, Chukim, Mishpatim, and Mitzvot. Now that we see each section individually, without the speeches leading mind-numbingly into the others, we can focus on each speech as it was meant to be taken, and understand what we are meant to learn from it. Let's begin with the first speech in our Parsha. God says that when we get to the land of Israel, we should keep his laws, Ki hi chochmatchem uvinatchem le'enei ha'amim, for it is your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the other nations. Asher yishma'un et kol ha'chukim ha'ele, who will hear all these laws, ve'amru, Rak am chacham v'navon ha'goy ha'gadol hazeh. They'll say, surely this great nation must be very wise and understanding. This may be the most remarkable and explicit description of Israel's mission in the entire Torah. We've seen before that Israel is God's chosen people, but here we find out exactly what that means and how it works. We're not supposed to missionize. Instead, by modeling God's values and keeping God's laws, the other nations will see that there's something special there. They'll see the positive impact of keeping God's laws and emulating his values. So this speech is really about Israel's destiny, their special role vis-a-vis the rest of the world as God's chosen people. But the speech doesn't end there. Moses doesn't only tell them what their destiny is and how to achieve it. He also tells them what may distract them from that destiny. Rak hishamer lecha ushmor nafshecha me'od. Only guard yourself and your soul diligently. Pen tishkach et hadarim asher ra'u einecha u'fen yasuru milvavecha. Lest you forget what your eyes have seen and you remove it from your hearts. And how can you ensure that you don't forget? Behodatam levanecha v'livnei vanecha. You should make known to your children and their children. Yom asher amadata lifnei Hashem elokecha bechorev. The day that you stood before God at Sinai. Vayidaber Hashem aleicha mitocha esh. Then God spoke to you directly from the fire. Vayaged lachem et brito asher tziva etchem la'asot. And he told you of the covenant he commanded you to keep. Moses isn't just telling the Sinai story because it was an important moment in their collective history. He's saying, you have a mission, a destiny. And you know when that all began? When you received that national mission? It was when you met God. When you came face to face with the divine, and in that moment, he made a covenant with you. He charged you with the responsibility to the rest of the world. So here, as the people are about to enter a land replete with other nations, God says, remember, you have a mission, and the primary way in which you keep that front and center, the way in which you won't forget it, is by remembering when it all began. What follows in speech number 2 is a recapitulation of the Ten Commandments and the aftermath of the Sinai experience. And based on what we saw in the previous speech, that doesn't seem so random or out of place. Moses isn't just retelling important laws to the people. After Israel's reminded of their initial meeting with God at Sinai, Moses now reminds them what God actually said during that meeting. Essentially, it's the foundation of how Israel is meant to fulfill their mission, the Ten Commandments. And finally, after the people ask that Moses take over instead of God directly, God says, Ve'ata po amodi madi ba'adabra elecha et kol ha-mitzvah ve'achukim ve'ha-mishpatim asher telamdein. You, Moses, stay here with me, so that I can tell you all the commands, laws, and rules. There's our phrase again, this time, serving as the outro of speech number 2. And now, let's look at the final speech of Vayetzchanan. This speech seems to contain a couple of elements that don't really go together. Take a look and you'll see what I mean. Point number 1. Moses opens with Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He continues, Ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha. Love God with all your heart, soul, and being. Number 2. And when you're in Israel, in cities you didn't build, eating from vineyards you didn't plant, don't forget God who freed you from slavery. Worship only him, no false gods. Number 3. When your children ask, Ma ha'edot v'achukim v'amishpatim asher tziva Hashem Elokeinu. What are these laws that God has given us? You should say, God saved us from Egypt and brought us to Israel. Therefore, we follow God's mitzvot. Number 4. Moses says, after you defeat the other nations in Israel, don't intermarry. Bitcha lo titen livno, uvito lo tikach livnecha. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Number 5. Moses concludes, don't think God chose you because you're big. You're tiny. No, you were chosen simply because God loved you. So if we're trying to figure out one coherent message, this seems pretty difficult. Is it intermarriage? Or maybe it's vineyards? Teaching your children about religion? But let's look back to the opening of the speech, the Shema, and I think it will give us a clue. The Shema is an emphatic acceptance of monotheism, and of course, a rejection of polytheism, belief in many gods. But as Rabbi Foreman explains in a Passover series linked to below, the difference between monotheism and polytheism isn't just quantitative. I serve one god, not two gods. The difference is qualitative. Let's say I'm a farmer. The air has been dry and I need rain for my crops to grow. In a polytheistic society, who do I turn to for help? Well, I pray to the rain god, right? Not because I have a connection with him per se, or because I love him, but because he has what I need. My worship of him is out of fear. Fear of drought or famine. At best, my worship of him is out of convenience. I scratch his back and he scratches mine. But monotheism? The nature of that relationship is entirely different. In monotheism, God isn't just the local deity who happens to be in charge of your crops. If there is only one God, then he created you. He is your parent. When you recognize that God is one, you're saying, God, everything is from you. I only exist because you willed it. You are the source of rain, of life, of me. And when I recognize you, I can't help but feel close to you, my Father, my Creator. And the very next words after acknowledging God's oneness in Shema is, V'ahavta, love God with your whole being. Love is an implication of God's oneness. If he is one, he is my source. He created me, did everything for me. How can I not love him? And that idea, not just recognizing God as one, but as source, is the lens through which we can view all the rest of the speech. It's easy, standing in your home, drinking wine from your vineyard, to forget that you didn't build this home or plant this vineyard. So Moses reminds the people, hey, don't forget, God gave this all to you. He's the source, the one creator of everything. And then Moses teaches us how to answer our children when they ask, what are all these laws that God has commanded? And we're given the command not to make covenants or intermarry with the other nations in the land of Israel. Why are these sections here? Well, who, which demographic is most vulnerable to forgetting God as their source? Their children, the ones who will not have experienced everything God has done for them in the desert. So Moses tells us that once we understand and imbibe the value of God's oneness in ourselves, we have to ensure to teach it to those who are most susceptible to missing it, our children. Think about it. Don't all children really grow up in homes that they haven't built? Eating the produce of vineyards that they haven't planted? And yet all of us, all children, and the children of God, are expected to recognize the source. And that's why we have the command not to intermarry into the idolatrous nations. Don't let the next generation, those children most vulnerable to forgetting God, adopt the values of idolatry and become blind to their source. And of course, the ending is the climax of this idea. We are connected to God. He is our source and we love him. Moses reminds us here, Ki me'avat Hashem etchem. God picked you, not because you were numerous, but because he loves you. The speech began with a command to love God, and it concludes with a reminder that God chose Israel out of his love for them. So we have three themes for three mini-speeches. Israel's destiny, Israel's covenant, and God's oneness. How do these fit together? Last week, We saw that the very first speech in the book of Deuteronomy was about quelling Israel's fears, about entering Israel and fighting the Canaanite nations. So Moses reassured them, yes, it's scary, but God is with you always and will fight for you. This is the foundation of a relationship, acknowledging that the other is there and won't leave you. Then, this week's Parsha begins with speech number one, Israel's destiny. A destiny that was established when the nation had their first meeting with God at Sinai as a people. From a relationship standpoint, this is the very next step. God isn't only there. God also speaks to you, appears to you. God meets you face to face. Then, Moses moves to speech number two, the covenant between the people and God in the Ten Commandments. What is the essence of the Ten Commandments? In Rabbi Forman's videos on this topic, he explains that the commandments are really expressions of larger principles, which all boil down to one idea, respect. Most basically, respect is about recognizing the value of others. Whether the relationship is with a family member, a coworker, or God, a real relationship cannot be formed without recognition of the intrinsic value of the other, and giving him or her the space to be. If you claim to care for someone but don't respect them, you make the relationship about you and your desires, and you're really just loving yourself. So after the people realize that God is there, and after they actually meet God, Moses teaches them the next step in their relationship with God, respect. Only then can we move to the highest level in our relationship with God, love. Which brings us to the third speech. God's oneness leads to love of God, with all of our hearts and souls. And it ends with God's love for us. It's mutual love, the sign of a real, intimate, two-way relationship.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel. And for even more.
Is it fair to insist that a person should love someone or something? I guess your instinctive reply will be absolutely not. But isn't that the important mitzvah which we have in Parshat Vayetchanan, which we're all familiar with? Ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavecha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol ma'odecha. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We don't have a love button that we can press as a result of which we are then loving God. So as important as it is to love the Almighty, surely it's unfair of him to insist that we do so. There are those who explain that love is the culmination of knowledge and experience. I get to either love something or someone, or not to, as a result of what I know about them, and also the experiences that I have had. And as a result, I have that sensation or feeling, or I don't. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to know Hashem, to study everything we can about him, and also to purposefully have spiritually uplifting experiences through which we will come to love him. So as opposed to some mitzvot, which can take just a few minutes to perform and then you've done it, loving Hashem is a lifelong aspiration. The Rambam was perhaps sensitive to the question we are asking. And that is why in his Sefer HaMitzvot, when he codifies the mitzvah of loving Hashem, he actually declares that there is no such precept to love God. He explains v'ahavta to be in the causative, not you must love, but rather you must cause God to be loved with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The Rambam essentially is telling us that we are all the ambassadors of Hashem. Wherever we go and through whatever we do, people don't just judge us and notice what we are doing, but through our deeds, they are judging our faith, our religion, our people, and most of all, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore, it is appropriate that we should always strive to be Mekadesh Shem Shamayim, to sanctify the name of God, and never to desecrate it. Therefore, in our fulfillment of this all-important mitzvah, let us continuously gain the knowledge of Hashem, and through our experiences of him grow to deeply appreciate his kindness, his benevolence, his greatness, so that we will love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our might. And at the same time, let's always guarantee that we will be able and responsible representatives of the Almighty on earth. Shabbat Shalom.
What is the first of the Ten Commandments? Might seem like an odd question, but it's not. Jews and Christians give different answers. The reason is that what we know as the Ten Commandments is, in the original Hebrew, the Ten Statements. And since the Hebrew is the original, we begin with the first statement, which all religions agree is, I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This statement is so important that none of the other commandments make sense without it. First, it asserts that God is giving these commandments, not Moses and not any other human being. Second, God is the one who delivered you from slavery. Again, no human being did this, not even Moses. Therefore, you have an obligation to me, God. And what is that obligation? That you live by the following nine commandments. This is the beginning of what is known as ethical monotheism, the greatest world-changing innovation of the Hebrew Bible. It means two things. Ethical monotheism means that the one God, that's monotheism, is the source of ethics, of morality. Morality, an objective code of right and wrong, does not emanate from human opinion, it emanates from God and therefore transcends human opinion. The other meaning of ethical monotheism is that what God most wants from us is that we treat other human beings morally. None of the Ten Commandments concern what humans must do, quote unquote, for God. Pre-Ten Commandments religions all believe that people must do a lot for their gods. For example, feed them and even sacrifice people to them. But now, thanks to the Ten Commandments, mankind learned that what God wants is that we be good to our fellow human beings. Even the commandments concerning not having false gods and not carrying God's name in vain are ultimately about morality. The thing we can do for God is to treat all his other children decently. Every parent can relate to this. Parents, or at least healthy parents, have indescribable joy when they see their children act lovingly toward one another, and indescribable pain when they see their children hurt one another. So too God, who is likened to our Father in heaven, cares most about how we treat other human beings, all of whom are his children. The third critical teaching of the first statement, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is the importance and the meaning of freedom. Note that God is not saying in this introduction to the Ten Commandments that he created the world. It surely would have made a lot of sense for God to introduce the Ten Commandments with the statement, I am the Lord your God who created the world. That is, after all, pretty impressive and would make sense. I created the world, you better listen to me. But no. The one thing God declares is that he took the children of Israel out of slavery and into freedom. That's how much God hates slavery and how important God considers freedom. The founders of America based their entire view of America on this belief that God wants us to be free. That is why the most iconic symbol of the American Revolution, the Liberty Bell, has only one sentence inscribed on it, a verse from the Hebrew Bible, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. But there is one other equally important lesson about freedom imparted by the opening statement of the Ten Commandments, what freedom means. The giver of the Ten Commandments is in effect saying, I took you out of slavery and into freedom, and these Ten Commandments are the way to make a free society. You cannot be a free people if you do whatever you want. Freedom comes from moral self-control. There is no other way to achieve it. And fourth and finally, by telling us that he liberated the Hebrew slaves, God made clear that he cares deeply about human beings. It is impressive to create the world, but what most matters is not only that there is a creator, but that the Creator cares about His creation. All of that is in the one statement with which the Ten Commandments begins. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and sign up for free.
I showed you a video about some of the toxins that get in, some of the false religions that get in. And it's like slavery. Slavery is someone projecting on another what they want from them, but they're actually loving themselves. So a slave master will do that to someone else. What he said there was very, very important, that Yah wants us to be free to serve Him and not be enslaved to what other people want to put on us. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, continue. Next one, please. Sorry about the...
Second commandment, according to the oldest, that is... Let's discuss the second commandment, according to the oldest, that is the Jewish enumeration of the Ten Commandments. In Christian tradition, it's the first commandment. The most common translation begins, "You shall have no other gods before me." The commandment then goes on to prohibit both making idols and worshiping idols. Most people, when they think of this commandment, understandably think that it only prohibits the worship of idols and the worship of gods, such as the ancient pagan gods of rain, of fertility, all the other nature gods, and chief gods, such as the Roman Jupiter and the Greek Zeus. However, there is a major problem with this understanding of the commandment. Since no one today worships these gods, let alone worships idols made of stone, most people think that this commandment is irrelevant to modern life. The irony, however, is that this commandment is not only relevant to modern life, it is in many ways the mother of all the other commandments. Why is it so relevant today? Because today we have as many false gods as the ancients did. And why is it the mother of all the other commandments? Because if we identify false gods and avoid worshiping them, we will eliminate one of the greatest barriers to a good world, false gods. So let's begin by defining a false god. The point of biblical monotheism is that there is only one God, and that only this God, the creator of the universe, who demands that we keep these Ten Commandments, is to be worshipped. Why? First, because one God means one human race. Only if we all have the same creator or father, as it were, are we all brothers and sisters. Second, having the same parent also means that no person or group is intrinsically more valuable than any other. And third, one God means one moral standard for all people. If God declares murder wrong, it is wrong for everyone, and you can't go to another God for another moral standard. When anything else is worshipped, bad things result. Not only things that can obviously lead to evil, such as the worship of power, or race, or money, or flag, but also things that are almost always seen as quite beautiful, such as art, or education, or even love. Yes, any of these often wonderful things, when worshipped, can lead to terrible results. Take art. Many of the cruelest humans in history loved beautiful music and art. But as a music lover, I learned early in life the sad fact that great music can be used to inspire people to follow evil just as much as it can be used to inspire people to do good. The great Hollywood director Stanley Kubrick vividly made this point in his classic 1971 film, A Clockwork Orange. In it, men rape and murder while classical music plays in the background. Take education. We all recognize how important education can be, from preparing people to be able to find work to understanding the world. But education in and of itself, divorced from the higher ends of God and goodness, can lead, and often has led, to great evil. Many of the best educated people in Germany supported Hitler and the Nazis, and almost all of the Western world supporters of the genocidal regimes of Stalin in the Soviet Union and Mao in China were highly educated. There is nothing about a PhD that guarantees a person will be wiser, kinder, or more ethical than someone with only a high school education. The same holds true even of love. Love, of course, is so often beautiful, but it too can lead to evil. In the 20th century, people who put love of country above love of God and goodness often committed terrible evil. And here's a test for you. Imagine that the pet you love and a stranger, a person you don't know and therefore could not possibly love, are drowning. Do you first try to save your pet or the stranger? Well, if love is an end in itself, you save your pet. But if you hold human life as a higher value than love, you won't follow love. This commandment made the ethical revolution of the Bible and of the Ten Commandments, what is known as ethical monotheism, possible. Worship the God of the Ten Commandments, and you will make a good world. Worship a false god, no matter how noble sounding, and you will end up with a world of cruelty. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and sign up for... Is there such a thing as the worst sin, one sin that is worse than all the others? Well, there is. I am well aware that some people differ. They maintain that we can't declare any sin worse than any other. To God, a sin is a sin, is how it's often expressed. In this view, a person who steals a stapler from the office is committing as grievous a sin in God's eyes as a murderer. But most people intuitively, as well as biblically, understand that some sins are clearly worse than others. We are confident that God has at least as much common sense as we do. The God of Judaism and Christianity does not equate stealing an office item with murder. So then, what is the worst sin? The worst sin is committing evil in God's name. How do we know? From the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that states that God will not forgive a person who violates the commandment. What does the commandment say? It is most commonly translated as, "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless," meaning will not forgive, "whoever takes his name in vain." Most people understandably think that the commandment forbids saying God's name for no good reason. So something like, "God, did I have a rough day at work today," violates the third commandment. But that interpretation presents a real problem. It would mean that whereas God could forgive the violation of any of the other commandments, dishonoring one's parents, stealing, adultery, or even committing murder, he would never forgive someone who said, "God, did I have a rough day at work today." Let's be honest. That would render God and the Ten Commandments morally incomprehensible. Well, as it happens, the commandment is not the problem. The problem is the translation. The Hebrew original does not say, "Do not take." It says, "Do not carry." The Hebrew literally reads, "Do not carry the name of the Lord thy God in vain." One of the most widely used new translations of the Bible, the New International Version, or NIV, uses the word "misuse" rather than the word "take." You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. This is much closer to the original's intent. What does it mean to carry or to misuse God's name? It means committing evil in God's name, and that God will not forgive. Why not? When an irreligious person commits evil, it doesn't bring God and religion into disrepute. But when religious people commit evil, especially in God's name, they are not only committing evil, they are doing terrible damage to the name of God. In our time, there is an example of this. The evils committed by Islamists who torture, bomb, cut throats, and mass murder, all in the name of God, do terrible damage to the name of God. It is not coincidental that what is called the new atheism, the immense eruption of atheist activism, followed the 9/11 attacks on America by Islamist terrorists. In fact, the most frequent argument against God and religion concerns evil committed in God's name, whether it is done in the name of Allah today or was done in the past in the name of Christ. People who murder in the name of God not only kill their victims, they kill God too. That's why the greatest sin is religious evil. That's what the third commandment is there to teach. Don't carry God's name in vain. If you do, God won't forgive you. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University. Subscribe to our YouTube channel and...
Welcome to another episode of PowerShell Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's PowerShell Point comes from Vayet Hanan, which is Hebrew for I pleaded, and it goes from Deuteronomy 3:23 to Deuteronomy 7:11. In this Torah portion, Moses tells how God prohibited him from entering the Promised Land. Then Moses exhorts Israel to obey God's commandments, recounts the setting up the cities of the refuge, recites the Ten Commandments and the Shema, and then gives instructions regarding the conquest of the land. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about what it means to love God. There's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy known as the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear or listen. This passage in Scripture is foundational to both Judaism and Christianity. For thousands of years, the Jewish people have traditionally prayed the words of the Shema every evening and morning as an expression of their worship. And when Yeshua was asked about the greatest commandment in the Torah, the first part of his response was to quote the Shema. So how do we walk out the Shema? Let's begin by reading what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. So we are commanded to love Yahweh with all of our heart, soul, and might. But what does that look like exactly? Well, we can get some insight into what this means by digging into the meaning of each of these words. First, we are told to love Yahweh, which comes from the Hebrew word ahava. This word involves our emotions and often refers to having an affection or care for someone. You see it in the sense of parental love, such as Abraham loving his son Isaac, or in a sense of a close friendship, like love shared between David and Jonathan. So we cannot neglect the emotional aspects of loving God. But love is much more than a feeling. It is also an action. That's why Scripture often connects loving God with keeping His commandments. Like in 1 John 5:3, which says, "This is love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome." We might say that we love God, but if we are not keeping God's commandments, according to how the Bible defines it, we do not really love Him according to God's perspective. God's perspective is the perspective that is important. It's the same in marriage. We can say that we love our spouse, but if we are not walking that out every day, it is an empty and meaningless statement. It's no wonder that the verses directly following the Shema tell us that we are to bind God's commandments as a sign on our hand and as frontlets between our eyes. They are to always be on our mind in our actions at home and wherever we go. We are to study them and teach them to our children. God's words are to be on our heart, the passage says. And that leads us to our next point. We are to love Yahweh with all our heart, which comes from the Hebrew word lavav. This word, and its more common shorter form, lav, refers to the physical organ in our chest. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24, for example. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, lav, and he sank in his chariot. In the mind of ancient Hebrews, the heart, not the brain, was understood to represent the thinking and feeling organ of humans. In fact, not once in the Bible is a physical organ that we would call the brain ever mentioned. So when the ancient Hebrews spoke of the heart, they were referring to what they believed to be the source of our thoughts, will, and emotions. And we'll see this word expressed in these ways all throughout Scripture. So to love Yahweh with all of our heart is to commit our thoughts, our will, and our emotions completely to Him. Proverbs chapter 4. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The second part of the Shema is to love Yahweh with all of our soul, which comes from the Hebrew word nefesh. The most basic meaning of this word is appetite or thirst, our natural desire for food and water, for example. That's why the traditional application of the command to afflict our nefesh, our soul, on Yom Kippur is fasting. But the word is also often used to refer to the entire physical person. So to love Yahweh with all of our soul is to commit our entire physical being with all of our physical desires, talents, abilities, completely to God. Lastly, we are to love Yahweh with all of our might, which comes from the Hebrew word me'od. This word is translated as might or strength in most English translations. But as Dr. Tim Mackey points out, that's not really the true sense of the word. The most common meaning of me'od is very or much. It is what grammar nerds call an adverb, a word that comes alongside other words to augment their meaning. The point is that everything in a person's life, every moment, every opportunity, every ability and capacity offers a chance to love and honor the one who made you. It is a call to love God with all of your muchness. So to love Yahweh with all of our might is to commit every moment, opportunity, and ability that we have completely to God. As often as we read the words of the Shema, may we be inspired to walk out our love for Yahweh with all of our heart, soul, and might. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShell Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
So you thought that the gift of tongues originated in Acts?
Just before I play the last one, I just wanted to remind everybody, because the last one will do that, that where we read several times during this parasha that Yah spoke, He spoke in a certain way through a certain means in order to impress upon us that it is Him and it was important. I'm just going to play this last one. I'll let you discuss this with yourselves afterwards, but then we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service, unless we have questions.
Well, think again. It shows up in the writings of a first century Jewish historian. The original Hebrew reveals this phenomenon. So you thought that the gift of tongues originated in Acts chapter 2? Well, think again. It shows up in the writings of a first century Jewish historian. The original Hebrew reveals this phenomenon all the way back in the book of Exodus. And believe it or not, it shows up in the ancient Dead Sea Scrolls as it relates to the high priest. So stick around, my friends, because we are going to dive into all of that, plus go into a deep verse-by-verse study on this topic as we once and for all get to the bottom of the truth about tongues, that we find the foundations of our faith. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23 says this, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God, which is Yahweh our Elohim, has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he is still alive. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our Elohim anymore, then we shall die." And this is when the people sent Moses up on the mountain on their behalf. We find out that this concept of God speaking through fire is prevalent from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We see that the first time that Moses has an experience with God is where? It's at the burning bush. There's something about this fire. The voice of the angel of the Lord came from this burning bush that was on fire. There's something about fire that God wants to speak through. It's cleansing, it's pure. No one can exist in it but him. And so I believe that we're going to see some connections here as we move through the Old Testament passages and into some other ancient documents and into Acts chapter 2. We're going to see that there's a reason why these tongues of fire that fall on the disciples in Acts chapter 2 are, in fact, tongues of fire. Matter of fact, can I just encourage you to think back to the tabernacle, the temple itself? When the tabernacle was in the wilderness, what was the demarcation sign that God, Yahweh, Elohim, was actually with his people? It was the pillar of fire. And where was it? It was over the top of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This is how they knew that God was with them, because they could look up and they saw the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, which I'm going to submit was identical, because you take fire and you put it in the daytime and it literally looks like white fire or a white cloud. It was the fire of God. It was his presence that was over the holy temple, showing us that his presence was with us. It says this, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off." This is a verse that almost everybody's familiar with. When they come out of the Exodus, they're standing there at Mount Sinai, and it's thundering and lightning. And it simply says, all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet. That's in the New King James Version, which I like to read. But when you actually go into the best version there is, the original Hebrew, this is actually what you get. And it's fascinating, the difference in the translations. But a literal reading of this passage, Young's literal translation actually has it right. "And all the people are seeing the voices and the flames and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people see and move and stand afar off." Do you see the difference, my friends? They are seeing, in Hebrew, they are seeing the voices. Now, the reason why that doesn't get translated into other versions is because that doesn't make sense in English, that they're actually seeing the voices. But what's happening is they're actually seeing the flames of the fire in the form of voices, or should I say in reverse, they're seeing the voices of God come out in flames of fire. It makes sense in Acts chapter 2. It didn't make sense in Exodus chapter 20, which is why the translators didn't translate it that way. But the literal translation is they saw tongues of fire coming out from the presence of God. Let me just go one step further into the New Testament, first century, and let's talk to a Jewish philosopher named Philo. And let's see what he has to say. "Then from the midst of the fire that streamed from heaven, there sounded forth to their utter amazement a voice, for the flame became articulate speech in the language familiar to the audience, and so clearly and distinctly were the words formed by it that they seemed to see them rather than hear them." Did you hear that, my friends? Philo says, look, they were at Mount Sinai and they didn't just hear the voice of God, they saw it. They saw the voice of God in the form of flames. And so this concept began to be developed within the Hebrew community, and then in the New Testament, in the Jewish community, that the voice of God is enveloped in flames, that when God speaks, there are flames that come out from his tongue. And so this is where we're going to get the concept of the tongues of fire, is not just from the tabernacle wilderness where the pillar of fire rested over the Holy of Holies, but it was the tongue of God that was speaking, and they saw flames of tongues of fire coming out from the mountain as words. And Philo says, that's exactly what they saw. They saw flames of fire. The voice of God, I should say, was coming out in the form of fire. So what I want to do now is go to an ancient text that one of the New Testament writers quotes. This was a popular book in the first century. There's some people that thought that it was scripture. It was held in very high esteem. In Judaism, it wasn't exactly considered scripture, but it definitely was considered something to be weighty and measure and to look into, and that is the book of Enoch. And so I'm going to go to Enoch chapter 14 and watch this vision starting in verse 8. It's fascinating what Enoch sees. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "And the vision was shown to me thus. Behold, in the vision, clouds invited me, and a mist summoned me. And the course of the stars and the lightnings sped and hastened me. And the winds in the vision caused me to fly and lifted me upward and bore me into heaven. In verse 9, and I went in until I drew nigh to a wall which is built of crystals, and get this, surrounded by tongues of fire. And it began to affrighten me. And it went into the tongues of fire and drew near to the large house which was built of crystals. And the walls of the house were like a tessellated floor made of crystals, and its groundwork was of crystal. Its ceiling was like the path of the stars and the lightnings, and between them were fiery cherubim, and their heaven was clear as water. The flaming fire surrounded the walls, and its portals blazed with fire. My friends, this is extraordinary that we have an account that is an extra biblical outside of the Bible account of the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, which is a tongue of fire. That there were, this writer says that what he saw near the throne room of God in the presence of God was a wall that was filled with tongues of fire, and the fiery cherubim were there. The serpents, the fiery serpents were there. And by the way, which is fascinating, that these are the fiery cherubim, and there's fire in the tongues that are surrounding this wall. What is up with all of this fire and the tongues of fire? And so we see this phrase being used right here, and it's going to be used over and over again in antiquity. Watch this. Probably the most fascinating place that I discovered in my studies that this tongues of fire shows up is in all places, it is the most unique place that it would be found, and that is in the caves of Qumran. That's right, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find this exact phrase being used inside the context of the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest. Those were the two stones that that scholars say were placed behind the breastplate. And the, of course, the breastplate is made up of the 12 stones of Israel, every one of them a different a gem color. And it was these stones of light is literally how it's translated. They would light up from behind the breastplate of the high priest, and it would illuminate all of the gemstones that are coming out from the high priest, therefore being a true light, bringing forth a rainbow of colors, if you will, the promise of God being shown through the breastplate of the high priest, who's carrying all of the 12 tribes representing Jesus, Yeshua himself. But it is these light stones behind him that is causing the light to come out. And these stones, according to the Qumran community, believe it or not, were called the tongues of fire. Watch this. It says this. You can see the picture on your screen. This is the actual picture of the stone, or excuse me, the parchment of the Dead Sea Scroll that are in different pieces. Now, granted, what I'm going to read you is parts. They don't have the entire paragraph. They're missing little bits and pieces, and so they put it together the best that they can. So I'm going to read it to you as it's read in the Dead Sea Scrolls, even though there's some missing words. Most of the context, you can put it together. It says this, the stone, just as the Lord commanded, and your Urim, and it, the cloud, shall come forth with him with the tongues of fire. The left-hand stone, which is on the left side of his chest, shall be uncovered before the whole congregation until the priest finishes speaking and after the cloud has been lifted. And you shall keep, the prophet has spoken to you, who counsels rebellion, the Lord your God. Now you can see that there are some missing words in there, but you can kind of get the context. They're talking about the high priest coming out. He's got the Urim and the Thummim with him, and these tongues of fire, one on the left and one on the right, are going to give him the capabilities of prophesying to Israel. It goes on to say, the right-hand stone, when the priest comes out, these tongues of fire from the right-hand stone, from and after he goes up, he shall draw near to the people. The Lord your God, blessed is the God of Israel among them all, your name and an abundance of strength, honor, and awesome. These words, according to all, probably all I have said to you, and then the priest shall interpret his will, all the congregation, O children of Israel, keep all these words, to do all the number of the commandments, and then so on and so forth. And so there is a clear instruction inside the Qumran community that they believe that the Urim and the Thummim, they were designed as light, not just light stones, but tongues of fire. And the reason why they're called tongues of fire is they say that the priest, goes on to say that the priest that is wearing the Urim and the Thummim, these tongues of fire, it's giving him the ability to prophesy. And when he prophesies, the people will see the stones light up and they will bow their heads and they will obey whatever the interpretation is that the high priest has. Think about the words here. If you're familiar with the biblical text on this topic, we're talking about tongues of fire. We're talking about interpretation of the will of God. These terms and phrases that are found within what we would consider charismatic circles that come directly out of Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they're right here in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well as in the book of Enoch and all the way back into Exodus chapter 20, when the very first time that God speaks to his people through fire, Philo says, is through tongues of fire. They actually saw the voices of God.
Sorry, it's been a bit of a long one today. Did everybody get that? Did anybody know that or seen that before? Oh, okay. I want to point out something else through this, that the one who expresses Yah's purposes has to be purified. And the fire has a purifying effect. So if you love Yah and you want to know his truth and you want to live in his truth and you want to express his truth, he will require that you be purified. He will require that only he and he alone can exist in your heart, in your mind, and in your might. That he is the center of your love. Yeah? Nobody else. Not even us. Amen. Any questions? No, we'll move on to the Yeshua Remembrance Service because I've taken way longer than I should have. It was a long parasha this week.